Well, thank you for leading us in worship, Sarah. Appreciate that greatly. Wednesday, we come together for our business meeting. We vote on elders and deaconesses, budgets, all of that. The day before, we vote on our national leaders, right? And you've had enough phone calls and emails and postage mail for me to not go on a political rant this morning. But to project forward, one day we will not live in a democracy. And there won't be parties. It'll be a benevolent dictatorship where Jesus Christ will rule. And there'll be no more scarcity. That's almost unimaginable. There'll be no more scarcity. There'll be no more upset budgets. And there'll be no more political conflict, if you will. Jesus Christ will rule and reign. And the lion will lay down with the lamb. And the world will prosper as the way it was designed. And it'll be a place of beauty and glory and goodness and grace. And we'll say, ah. Amen? Amen. Well, a few weeks back, we started a message series entitled Got Wisdom. That's where we were at. And we began the series turning our attention to the Book of Wisdom, the book that was specifically written to give the reader insight and knowledge and understanding and wisdom into the real nature of things, into the way God has ordered this world. And, of course, our text is the Book of Wisdom, the Book of Proverbs. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, I encourage you to turn there. We're going to look at a few passages of Scripture this morning from that book, from the Book of Proverbs. Last week was our missions conference, and so we had a little bit of a break from the series. We had just a couple of weeks to kick it off, and then last week was our missions conference, great missions conference, as I already mentioned. But I want to do just a brief review to kind of get our minds back engaged in this series before we move forward this morning. So by way of brief review, this is where we began. First of all, we began in the early chapters, and we said wisdom is practical, it is desirable, and it is obtainable. Wisdom is practical in that it is knowledge and understanding applied to real life. Wisdom is not abstract, it's not theoretical, it's not just a bunch of nice thoughts and sayings that influence our thinking, but wisdom is not only influencing our thinking, it is to influence our life, it is to influence our living. Wisdom is ultimately living according to God's design, the way He has ordered things. So we said wisdom is practical. Beyond being practical, it's also desirable. Certainly wisdom is desirable. No one wants to be the fool, and no one wants to experience the pain of foolish decisions and foolish mistakes. And so therefore, we desire wisdom. Wisdom saves us from, according to the text, wisdom saves us from grief, and it saves us from pain and confusion, and wisdom saves us to peace and goodness and tranquility and life and number of things. We also said wisdom is practical, it's desirable, it is obtainable, and that's good news. We discovered from the text that God gives wisdom. He generously and graciously gives wisdom. He is the author and source of wisdom, and it comes from Him. We also learned, though, from our study that we have the responsibility to search it out, to search out the wisdom that God has already given, and then to apply it to our lives. And thankfully, as we read in the text, as we have the responsibility to search for wisdom and to apply it to our lives, thankfully, wisdom is not hard to find. According to the text, wisdom makes herself available. She presents herself right along the highways of life and at the intersections of life, and she sends out invitations. And wisdom says, hey, come and eat at my table. Come and drink of my wine. I have wisdom to give you, to spare you from pain and to give you a good life. And so we've looked at those points. It's practical, desirable, and obtainable. God gives wisdom, and we need to search for wisdom. And wisdom says, search for me, and you will find me. As we talked about that, we moved forward, and we said that wisdom is also a blessing. And we spent a little time in Proverbs chapter 3, I believe is the chapter we took this message from. And we discovered that wisdom is a great rewarder. Those who gain wisdom gain goodness. Wisdom, according to that chapter, wisdom gives us life and peace and health and rest and a good reputation. Honor, safety, security, tranquility, goodness. We talked about the fact that the very things that we have been wired to desire, the very things that we want, wisdom offers. wisdom gives. And so that brought us to our third message. And we said, if wisdom is practical, desirable, and obtainable, and if wisdom is such a great blessing, where do I register? How do I get on that road? How do I sign up for that class? I'd like to be on that highway, the highway of wisdom. And in answering that question, we looked at Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10, and we said this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where we start. Well, what does it mean to fear the Lord? We talked about the fact that the fear of the Lord is not necessarily an involuntary emotional response to God's greatness and majesty and power. The fear of the Lord isn't just this, oh, I'm afraid of God because he's so big and great and strong and mighty. The fear of the Lord involves that. But according to the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is a decision. A decision that we make. Some people choose to fear the Lord, and some people choose to not fear the Lord. We said this from our study, the fear of the Lord is a decision to listen to what God has to say, to trust it over our own counsel, over our own thoughts, the counsel of our peers, and to apply it to our life by avoiding evil and doing what is right. This is where wisdom begins. Fearing the Lord is a decision to listen, to trust, and to apply God's counsel to real life, to my life. Well, that's all review, and that's enough for us to get started this morning. You're in the book of Proverbs. Why don't you turn with me, kind of the middle of the book, to chapter 11. I'm going to lead you into a few verses here, just by way of illustration, to continue our thoughts in this book and in our study. In Proverbs chapter 11, and I want you to look just at the first four verses. That's all we're going to read at this moment. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1, it says, The Lord detests dishonest scales, but accurate weights find favor with him. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. We read these four verses, chapter 11, 1 through 4, and this is how the book of Proverbs is typically laid out. Concise statements of wisdom given in no particular order. There's a randomness to it. But every sentence has its own little wisdom statement, and the next sentence may be on a completely different topic or theme. In these four verses, we're told about God's attitude toward honesty and dishonesty. We're instructed concerning pride and humility, integrity and duplicity, wealth and righteousness. So in these four verses, we have four separate themes. If we were to continue reading through the book of Proverbs, we would run into additional themes or additional topics. We would also run into additional counsel on the topics that we've already run into. Jump down with me to verse 13. Let's take another illustration of this. Chapter 11, verse 13. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy person keeps a secret. For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but victory is won through many advisors. Whoever puts up security for a stranger will suffer. Whoever refuses to shake hands in a pledge is safe. The kind-hearted woman gains honor, but ruthless men gain only wealth. Okay, there's four more verses and four new topics. We pick up a topic of gossip and confidentiality, the value of good counselors, the danger of co-signing loans, and what kind women and ruthless men, what they gain. So there's a lot of topics that you pick up in this book of Proverbs. And there's a lot of counsel that we get on all the various topics that we run into. For example, I'm doing a study right now and in preparation for sermons to come, and I've run into over 100 verses from this book that speak on wealth and money and possessions. Over 100 verses on that one topic. Now, here's what I find interesting. This is why I'm leading you into this morning. Is while this book is laid out with these concise statements of wisdom in no particular order, there's a randomness to it. And so if I want to learn wisdom on any given topic, if I want to learn wisdom on wealth or wisdom on relationships or wisdom on friends or wisdom on any topic that you want to find in the book, I have a lot of work to do. If I want to find out wisdom on wealth, I sit down and I read through the whole book. And as I read through the whole book, I start writing down the verses that talk about wealth. And then when I'm done with the whole list, I go back through and I put all those verses together. And then I start, out of that, I start putting together counsel from those verses. What I do find interesting with this book, though, is there is one topic that I don't have to do a lot of work for. There's one topic, it's all together. It's found in one place, and the counsel is given in great detail. I find that interesting. Because typically, I got a whole lot of work to find out wisdom on any given topic, but not this topic. It's all in one place, it's given in the early chapters of the book, and it gives us great detail right out the chute. Do you know what topic that is? Well, we're going to read about it. Next week when we start dealing with wealth, I'm not going to have you read 100 verses on wealth. But this morning on this topic, since it's all together in just a few places right in the early chapters, we're going to read what this book has to say about this given topic. Turn with me back to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 16. And keep your Bible open because we're going to read just a few passages here. Wisdom, 2:16, wisdom will save you also from the adulterous woman. If you look up in verse 12, it says, wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men. But verse 16, wisdom will save you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth, ignored the covenant she made before God. Surely her house leads down to death, and her paths go to the spirit of the dead. None who go to her return or attain to the paths of life. Now jump over to chapter 5. Just one page over. This is where we're going to run into significant counsel on this topic. Chapter 5, verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my son, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sin hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. Jump over to chapter 6, verse 20. Again, we're going to run into the same counsel. Chapter 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them always on your heart. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When they sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For this command is a lamp, this teaching is a light, and correction and instruction are the way to life, keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, a day's wage, but another man's wife preys on your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Yet if he's caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it cost him all the wealth of his house. But the man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury. He will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse a bribe, however great it is. You think you have the topic at this point? We've got it, but let's read on. Chapter 7, this is the last of it. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and to insight, you are my relative. They will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words. At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with brazen face she said, today I have fulfilled my vows. I have food from my fellowship offering at home. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink deeply of love till morning. Let us enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken his purse filled with money, and he will not be home until full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death.
A lot of counsel on one topic, found in one place, not hard to find. The overriding message, if I wanted to condense this down into just a couple of sentences, and I didn't shine this on the screen, you'll have to forgive me, but the overriding message of this passage or these passages that we've read would be this: God created and designed sex to be fully enjoyed within the context of a marriage covenant. God designed and created sex to be immensely pleasurable within the context of a marriage covenant. Because God created and ordered the world in this way, and relationships in this way, and sex in this way, then sexual relations outside of that context is foolish and ultimately self-destructive. That's the overriding message. So if that's what you came to hear, you can close your Bible and close your eyes and take a little nap. While sexual immorality in any of its forms would be immediately pleasurable, because God designed sex for pleasure and for procreation. While sexual immorality in any of its contexts, any of its forms may be immediately pleasurable, it is ultimately disastrous. Stated another way, sexual relations within the context of a loving marriage deepens life, enriches life, advances intimacy, welds a couple together, and in every way is a blessing. Sexual relations outside of a marriage cheapens life, devalues relationships, destroys intimacy, demeans meaning, creates insecurity, enslavement, and ultimately loss. Let's give this some thought this morning, particularly on the topic that we've covered in the text, this matter of adultery. A couple of thoughts came to my mind as I'm reading through all these texts. First of all, just plain and obvious, no one who gets married, no one who walks the aisle, comes down, says their vows, exchanges their rings, exchanges the kiss, no one who pursues marriage comes forward with the idea of, hey, someday I'm going to flush this all down the drain by being unfaithful to my partner. Right? No one has that idea. When they get married, no one has, I'm going to destroy all this by being unfaithful. The other interesting thought is that if you have ever observed an adulterous affair from the outside, you've observed someone else going down this road, when you see it happening and you look into it, your immediate thought is, oh, this is going to be costly. This is going to be painful. And when you see someone, a married person, either a man or a woman, becoming involved in an adulterous affair, and you see it from the outside, you go, really? Seriously? You're going to give up. You're going to give up your honor, your reputation, your integrity. You're going to give up your wife, your kids, your grandkids, your future legacy. You're going to give up essentially everything. You're going to give up your life for this one relationship. Seriously. Those outside of the affair look into it and they see it happening and you see the cost clearly. And you're like, man, this is going to be painful. Seriously, you're going to give up all of this for this one relationship. But if you've ever intervened with someone who is into an affair, how do they respond? Oh, this is going to be better. This is fantastic. We're really in love. This is... And their sin deceives them. And their sin ensnares them. And ultimately, their sin destroys them. The Proverbs say, none who go that way return or attain to the paths of life. Doesn't mean they physically die necessarily. They just lose life. Wife, kids, grandkids, honor, dignity, they just lose it. And you go down that road and you don't come back. The Proverbs say, at the end of your life, you will groan when your body and health are spent. It's well known. If you are in a secular workplace and you rub shoulders with a great number of people, and within that context you have someone who becomes involved in an adulterous affair, even those who are not morally grounded, they look at that and say, that's really cool. They go, that's really ugly. It's well known that the adulterer suffers loss. From the text that we read this morning, they lose their honor, they lose their dignity, they lose a clear conscience, they lose a pure heart, they lose relationally, as so many relationships are affected by that action. In the book of Proverbs, we understand that the adulterer loses their wealth. Strangers will feast on their wealth, and their toil will enrich another. They lose their joy. At the end of their life, they will groan. They lose their life. It says a person who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys themselves. Blows and lots are their disgrace. Their shame will never be wiped away. Now, this is what I find interesting. People who pursue marriage have no intention of ultimately destroying their marriage through an adulterous affair. That's not in their mind. It's not in their plans. It's not something they set out to pursue. Also, we know very clearly that those who engage in an immoral affair, it's costly and the costs are high. But the amazing reality from the book of Proverbs and from our experience is many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. You know what that communicates to me? Know what that communicates to you? There is no one in this room who's above falling in this sin. No one here. Not me, not you. I want to remind you that the author of this text is a man who was born as a result of an adulterous affair. His daddy, the mighty man after God's own heart, King David, had an affair with a woman, Bathsheba, and Solomon was born as a result of that affair. He's the one with the Holy Spirit who is penning this text. Writes from personal experience. With that in mind, there ought not be a single person in this room who would say, oh, that will never happen to me. Therefore, this message doesn't apply. It's happened to mightier people than you. And it's happened to mightier people than me. People with greater conviction, people with more godly lives, people that you deem more spiritual, of greater character and conviction, a mighty throng have fallen in this area. And you and I are not above it. That's why I think the counsel is not so hidden. It's right there, plain and open, easy for us to find. I don't know what your experience has been in this particular case, but I have personally listened to people who have responded to adultery in the life of someone else, and they have verbalized, that'll never happen to me, only to watch them go down that very road in a very brief period of time. We need to remind ourselves of another well-known proverb: pride goes before a fall. The humble in spirit will retain honor. Where I'm going with this message this morning is, as I acknowledge that, hey, a mighty throng have fallen in this area, no one is above it, but my response is, I don't want to go that way. I understand it to be painful. I understand the one who falls into sexual immorality experiences loss of integrity and character and value. I understand. I don't want to. No one wants to go that way, right? So what counsel does this book of wisdom give us to keep us from that pathway? What counsel is there? And believe me, having been personally affected by this situation, my ears are up. I'm like, I don't want to go down that road. I want to stay off this. And if other mighty people have fallen, what wisdom is there to keep me from this highway? I found my answer, and it's in one text that we've already read. Turn back with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Three pieces of wisdom, three pieces of counsel, of instruction that saves us from immorality. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 7. I'm going to give you three points this morning for our meditation. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 7, first counsel is found here. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others, your dignity to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life you will groan when your heart and flesh and body are spent. Then you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. The counsel is right up there in verse 7, 7 and 8. Now there, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. First bit of counsel: stay off the street where unfaithfulness resides. That's the first bit of counsel that the author would give us. Don't go near this. Stay away from it. Don't even get started. Don't even entertain it in your thoughts. Stay away. Run away. Don't play with this. The entrapment of this sin. And if you've ever dealt with someone who's got involved in an adulterous affair, the entrapment is so illogical. And you can't see, why can't you get out of this? You're on a road of pain, but the entrapment is so real, and it's so great, and so easy, and so attractive, yet so enslaving. The author's saying, don't even get started. Don't go down that street. Don't go near the door to her house. Stay away. Run away. Go away. Now, I understand that this is very challenging counsel for all of us who live in a sex-saturated society. Sexual content dominates the sitcoms. Every show, every minute. Sexual themes, sexual scenes are found in almost every movie, even the movies that are the most innocent anymore. From toothpaste to automobiles, sex sells. Walk down through the Fashion Square Mall, and you will run into low-grade pornography with Abercrombie & Fitch and Victoria's Secrets. With a few clicks of a mouse, you can be in a virtual, sexual, immoral world. It's easier to find online pornography than it is to find McDonald's on the freeway. Pornography may not be physical adultery, but it certainly is visible adultery, and the end effects are the same. So I understand this bit of counsel, stay off the street where unfaithfulness resides, is challenging counsel, because we live in a very sex-dominated, sex-influenced culture. It's not going to get better. But wisdom says just stay away. Don't go there. Keep off that path, because the entrapment is real, and once you get started, it's nearly impossible to pull out. So don't go there. The second bit of counsel is more positive. The first is, don't do this. The second is, do this. And quite frankly, this is a message that I don't remember hearing. And having grown up in the church, as a youth growing up in the church, I heard a lot of messages of, don't do this, don't go down this road, don't even get started here. But I didn't hear much of, do this. But this is where the author takes us. We might as well look at it. Same chapter, we'll pick up where we left off, verse 15. Drink water. Again, back up in verse 8, don't go near the path of her house. If you get to verse 15, drink water. Do this. Drink water from your own cistern. What in the world does that mean? There's a metaphor we're going to run into here, and it won't make sense until we add the right words, but let's read through it at least once. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. My son, why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? This metaphor is a very interesting one. And in order to understand it, you need to make the right connections. And as you read through it, you understand what the connections are because the author tells us later in the text. The wife is pictured as a cistern, a well, a spring, a fountain, and a stream. And in this passage, the husband is clearly instructed to satisfy himself, to quench his spiritual or his sexual thirst with his own wife. And so let's read through it again, and we'll substitute what we need to. We'll substitute wife for cistern, well, spring, fountain. Back up in verse 15. Drink water or quench your sexual thirst from your own wife. Gain sexual satisfaction from your own well, your own wife. Should your wife overflow in the streets? Your wife in the public squares? In other words, your wife has the capacity to satisfy men sexually more than just you. Like a prostitute, like an adulterer, your wife has the capacity to be sexually satisfying to more than just you. She could satisfy sexually lots of men, like the adulteress. But verse 17 answers that. Let me go back up. Should your wife overflow in the streets, your wife in the public squares? Verse 17, let her, the cistern, the spring, the well, the running water, let her be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your wife be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. There's the connection. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? Here's the second bit of wisdom. Satisfy your sexual passions with your marriage partner. God has given you a great gift in your wife. God has given you a great gift in your husband. And sexual satisfaction, genuine sexual satisfaction, comes from the context of that relationship, and it's totally yours. And it doesn't belong to anyone else. It belongs to you alone. So be completely intoxicated with one another. There's a biblical intoxication for you. Don't get intoxicated with wine, which leads to debauchery. Be intoxicated with your marriage partner. Interesting. The counsel, the wisdom here for not falling into sexual immorality is don't even sip from the cup of sexual immorality, but intoxicate yourself on the love your marriage partner has to offer. And it's very interesting how this metaphor builds. If you were to, I would encourage you to go back and read through that and think it through some. Your wife, your marriage partner, she's not just a cistern, a collection of runoff water. She's a well of underground streams and supply. She's a well. She's not just a cistern and a well, but she's a spring and a fountain, a God-given supply of satisfaction, and she's all yours. And if she's all yours, why would you go to someone else? If you have your own fountain, if you have your own spring, if you have your own streams, why would you go somewhere else? That's what the author is getting at with this metaphor. This is deer hunting time, right? November 15th, everyone goes out hunting deer. This is also the time of year that bucks go in rut. And all you deer hunters, what do you know about bucks that go in rut? They're stupid. Their passion drives them to do dumb things, things they wouldn't do before, and they lose their life. It's interesting the author uses that here in this context. He switches metaphors on us. The first metaphor, he says, your wife is a cistern and a well and a spring and a fountain. And then he switches over and says she's a graceful deer and a loving doe. And he's saying, sexual satisfaction has been designed by me in this world that I've created to be enjoyed in the context of a marriage relationship. There it is a blessing and a benefit and good. Outside it's destructive. Like a deer stepping into a noose and getting, or an oxen being led to slaughter. Outside of this is it. It's interesting, this context here, this point of wisdom here. Satisfy your sexual passions with your marriage partner. The Apostle Paul picks up on it. He says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. The same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. I think you recognize that's not politically correct, socially correct, societally correct. That runs against culture right there, folks. You give up the rights to your body when you get married. You give up the rights to your body when you get married. If you don't want to give up the rights to your body, then maybe you shouldn't get married. Or if you think your sexual partner is going to be a selfish pig, then maybe you shouldn't get married. This verse is counsel from the Scripture. Paul's picking up on the very theme that the author says here in Proverbs. The way to stay off sexual immorality, which has taken down a mighty throng, is don't go near it and satisfy yourself with the partner of your youth. And Paul says, hey, do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What interesting counsel. The only reason a husband or wife would deprive their partner would be that you have mutually agreed for a while to not engage in sexual activity, to devote yourself together in prayer. But Paul says, even if you do that, keep it short. Because this is where Satan comes in and tempts in the relationship. Fascinating. We know that adultery is wrong. A marital partner that deprives their partner of sex, do we feel that's wrong? As equal immoral? Adultery is so open, so public. The other is so invisible and never spoken of. Wisdom saving you from immorality says don't go near there. Satisfy your sexual passions with your marriage partner. And the last point of wisdom is your secret sins are not so secret. It's in the text. Look with me, the last bit. Proverbs 5:21. For your ways are in full view of the Lord. He examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sin hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. So the writer here in this passage says, hey, wisdom saving you from immorality? Don't even start on that road. Satisfy yourself with the partner that God has given you. And just remember, your secret sins are not that secret. God sees. He examines all your paths. One commentator said this, marital fidelity is the only wise course, or marital faithfulness is the only wise course to follow, for God sees everything a man does and has ordered the world in such a way that sexual promiscuity destroys sinners or is self-destructive. This counsel that we've just read here in Proverbs 5, the end verses, 1,000 years before this was written, Job said this, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. For what is our lot from God above, our heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin
for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong. Does he not see all my ways and count my every step? Job would say, hey, God's watching me. More than just watching my conduct, I ought to guard my heart. Because from my heart flows the issues of life. I need to guard my heart. And if I'm going to guard my heart, I better make a covenant with my eyes to not even look lustfully at a woman, because that's where it begins. And God sees, and God has ordered the world in such a way that going his way leads to blessing. Going my own way ultimately leads to despair and destruction. You've probably heard enough. Let me give you a last bit of illustration. If you watch any amount of television at all, if you watched football games yesterday, anything, if you watch any football games or television, you inevitably have run into ads for prescription medicine. And the ads for prescription medicine are now running into the realms of it's just comical. You can now get a pill or you can get some meds that will relieve asthma, but you might experience memory loss, migraine headaches, brain aneurysms, stroke, and possibly death. So check with your doctor if you're experiencing, you know, a brain aneurysm. Your asthma or your arthritis will be fine, but you might have a stroke. You can get a pill for weight loss. You can get a pill for weight loss, but you might experience loss of vision, hallucinations, disturbing dreams, mental illness. So if you're feeling suicidal, contact your doctor. To bring that into the context of this message this morning, you can satisfy yourself sexually outside the context of marriage. It's available to you. You have that freedom. God has given you that freedom. He's given you that liberty. He's given you that choice. You can satisfy yourself sexually outside the context of marriage, but in God's world, that comes with some real negative side effects. Loss of a pure heart. Loss of a clear conscience. Loss of dignity, honor, integrity, loss of character, loss of the beauty of intimate oneness, loss of health, ultimately loss of joy. You can gain your sexual satisfaction outside the context of marriage. And frankly, lots do. We swim in that kind of culture. But the side effects are real. And the consequences, you don't escape. The good news, here's grace to us. God has given sexuality to be fully enjoyed and immensely pleasurable in the context of a marriage. That's good news. God has said genuine sexual satisfaction is to be found within the context of a loving relationship of a husband and wife, between a husband and wife who are covenanted and committed to one another in marriage. And the benefits are huge. The benefits are intimacy and integrity and relational depth and meaning and significance and pleasure and life. Life. We began the message by saying, hey, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is a decision to listen to what God has to say, trust it over our own counsel, and apply it by doing what is right and shunning evil. And it applies right in this context. God says, here you go. Here's wisdom. Let me give you some wisdom to stay off the immoral path, because you go down the immoral path, it's painful. Let me give you some wisdom to, this is what's good and right and best and blessed, and stay from there. Enjoy this. It's all yours. So do we trust him? Do we fear the Lord and go his way? I've spent lots of time here. There's so much more that could be shared in this context as it relates to the unmarried, to those who are yet to be married, to those who are married, to those who have already failed. To those who have already failed, there is forgiveness, right? Christ has paid for sin entirely at the cross, completely. And so the message for those who have failed is run to the cross and run to Jesus and experience his forgiveness and be brought into a relationship with God and enjoy the fellowship with your Almighty and with one another. There is forgiveness for those who have already failed. And boy, that's good news. So that's the message for those who have failed. Run to Christ. Confess your sin. Repent of it. Turn from it. Go another way. And
oh, God will pick you up and have you and forgive you, and boy, that's good news. But for those of you who may be tempted to play forgiveness as the get-out-of-jail card, I don't know what to, there's some of you like, oh, well, hey, if there's forgiveness, I'll just go down this road and ask for forgiveness. Let me just remind you that forgiveness is available and it's amazing grace, but the consequences are still there. So if you talk to anyone who's gone down that road and who has experienced God's forgiveness, they would say, just don't get started on this road at all, because the consequences are hard and heavy. The way of the transgressor is hard. So there's a solemn warning and there's grace there as well. There's more that I could say, but I think we've probably shared enough. Let me go back. Wisdom saving you from immorality. This is the text. Stay off the street where unfaithfulness resides. Satisfy your sexual passions with your marriage partner. Your secret sins are not so secret. We live in God's presence. We've got more wisdom to gain from this book. This one was kind of easy because it's all in one place. It's easy to find, and it's straightforward stuff. Moving forward, we'll run into a number of themes. I think next week I'm going to pick up on wisdom on wealth. Because there's over 100 verses on that topic, we'll probably spend more than 1 week. But there's lots of wisdom to be gained from this book and a variety of topics, and we're going to explore those in our time together in God's Word. But enough said this morning. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, boy, you've given us your Word so clear. It's grace to us. You have come to us and you said, this is how I've ordered the world. This is how I've ordered things. This is how life is to be lived. And you've also warned us of the consequences of going our own way, and you've made those clear to us as well. So thanks for speaking. Thanks for revealing. Thanks for recording in a written form your word so that we might read it and learn from it and gain from it. Father, I pray that we might fear you, trust what you have to say, apply it to our lives, and I pray that as a corporate body, we would find ourselves doing that in one another's life, literally administrating your grace. So we pray to that end, and we thank you for it. Pray that you deepen our fellowship with you and with one another, even today as we fellowship with one another as we go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, again, I want to remind you, you have voting to do on Tuesday, voting to do on Wednesday, the business meeting here. I encourage all of you to come out. And then again, on Thursday is the meeting for those who meet down at Westcourt for the Bible study there, Thursday. So Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday this week, some activities. A lot of other calendar announcements in your bulletin. Certainly take note of those and participate as you can. And I'd also just encourage you as you go to fellowship with one another, encourage one another. I want to welcome all of you who are here this morning. Members and visitors alike, welcome. We're glad that you're here. We gather together to study God's Word and to apply it to our life, and I trust that our study this morning has been a benefit to you, even with the topic that we've covered. So, but God bless you. You are dismissed.